Good morning. I welcome you guys to open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. I want to thank Tim for stepping in on very short notice last week. I gave him 8 hours. Most of those are sleeping hours. So it's different. I mean, when I was younger, I preached with a fever and thought, Friday is, you know, I'll bounce. Keep talking, he said. thought I'd bounce back, but as you get older, I learned that you lose the bounce out of the bounce back. You lose the bounce part, right? You just come back sooner or later, hopefully. But we're in 1 John 3, Memorial Weekend, typical Memorial Weekend, right? Rain and the remnant. This is what Israel felt like. The remnant that was left over and over again. So you experienced that this morning, but we're in 1 John 3. We've been walking through this letter, and John has a fantastic word for us this morning here in his letter. And what's been at stake as we're in verses 4 through 11 in 1 John 3 is the contrast of righteousness and sin. We need to understand that. The contrast has been that of righteousness and sin, or righteousness and unrighteousness. The one who practices sin, we learned a couple weeks ago, is at odds with God, verse 5, is not of Christ, verse 6, is of the devil, verse 7, and doesn't practice righteousness, nor does he love his brother. In verse 10. And the one who practices righteousness is not at odds with God, is of Christ and is born of God in verse 7 and 9, and does not practice sin, but loves his brother. So, and then verse 12, as we kind of touched on last week, but verse 12 is the pivoting verse that we looked at last time. The example of one who practices sin, unrighteousness, and the one who practices righteousness and what it leads to. And so then verses 13 through 24, John continues his comparison of sin or unrighteousness against righteousness. And he uses different synonyms here. He uses synonyms of hate and love. And so I want you to understand that everything we've been talking about here in chapter 3 pertains to the idea of righteousness and unrighteousness. The words and the phrases that we're even using, the phrases sin, evil, murder, hate, death, all synonyms for unrighteousness, those who are unrighteous. Likewise, those phrases and words, does not sin, loves his brother, pass out of death into life, they're all synonyms for righteousness, those who practice righteousness. And we ended at last time by looking at John's example of Cain and Abel. You remember that? And John ends the example with this question in verse 12, in verse 11 and 12. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. So righteousness and loving your brother are synonyms of each other. What Cain did is not an example of righteousness, right? Or brotherly love, either one. And then John ends with this great statement in form of a question. And he says this, and for what reason did he, Cain, that's Cain, slay him? That's Abel. And he answers that for us, because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And again, what do you have? You have this comparison of evil, unrighteousness, and righteousness. And our text this morning then begins like this. Look at it. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. And the example just given, right? The example just given being Cain hating Abel. Why? Because he was a better looking brother? No, because of his righteousness, right? His righteousness. The world, and so then John transforms that whole idea he is to us. And how does it relate to us in the world, believers in the world? He said, the example just being Cain hating Abel because he was righteous, the world, which is in the clutches of the evil one, hates righteousness. See? Listen, abortion is not a matter of science. It's not a matter of choice. It's a matter of God's righteousness. Wokeness is, or gender identity, is an attack on righteousness. In the Bible, righteousness is defined by God's own character. Whatever God is, his character defines for us what righteousness is, right? And we find that in the Father and the Son. And so Romans 6:13, it says it this way, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of what? Of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members of as instruments of righteousness to God. And there you have presenting yourself to God being synonymous with presenting yourselves to what? To righteousness. It's the same thing. You present yourself to God, you are presenting yourself to righteousness. Same thing. In verse 13, the characteristic of unrighteousness is they hate the righteous. They hate righteousness. They hate righteousness. And look at verse 14 now. It goes on and says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So the characteristic of righteousness and unrighteousness is what John is laying upon us. And the first one is that the unrighteous hate righteousness. And that's the whole subject line here. And here in verse 14, the righteous have passed out of death to life. And that is simply speaking that they're born again. They're born again. They're new creations. And secondly, what? They love the brethren. Characteristics of the unrighteous, they do not love and they abide in death. They remain spiritually dead. That is their home. You see, that is where they live, spiritually dead. Now, this correlates directly what we've read already in 1 John. In chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, he said, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness. He's saying the same thing there. Until now, he said. And the one who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Right? And so in John's vocabulary, hatred, darkness, and death belong together as do love, light, and life. In 1 John 2:10, love was the sure evidence of a Christian abiding in light. And here in 1 John 3:14, love is the surest test of having life, spiritual life, you see, new life, right? And so the contrary is also true. He who does not love abides in death, just as he is in darkness, according to 1 John 2:9. Right? So that which marks a condition of death, John tells us, is hatred. And that which marks the condition of life is love. And we're still talking, understand, about a lifestyle, as we did last week. All these verbs are in the present tense. And if you remember, in the last few weeks, as we talked over and over again from the last weeks, the present tense verbs in the Greek denote an ongoing, continuing activity in someone's life, a lifestyle in someone's life of loving righteousness, of hating righteousness, right? So one of the strongest statements on the love that Jesus ever made was in John 13. Listen to what he said there, recorded in John 13. In verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciple if you have love for one another. He's talking to his disciples. And he says this, I have a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We've talked about that as we went through 1 John. What's new about it is they never had Christ's example before. One of the main things that's new about it. But that all men may know that you are my disciples if you have this kind of love for one another. Now here are the disciples. You think about this, right? These are the men that Jesus lived with and taught personally for 3 years. They will receive supernatural power when the Holy Spirit comes, right? They will heal the sick. They will end up dying for Jesus, martyred for Jesus. And Jesus says, by this, all men will know that you are disciples. Not by the knowledge that he imparted to them when he taught them for 3 years, right? Not by the supernatural power that he gives them. Not by them going to their death for not denying that he's the Christ, the Savior, and God, very God. But that if you have love for one another, by this all men will know you're my disciple. As a new believer, I remember I read that and I thought, well, why so easy? I mean, you know, why such an easy standard? And unfortunately, the longer I have been in the church and have been a Christian, the more I have come to know just how hard it is to love those that you're closest to, even in the body, right? A little disagreement on music, clothing, or schooling, or diet, or hobbies, or mass, right? And love turns into contempt. Listen, we're not gathered here this morning because we all like the same style of music or the same clothing or we all have the same hobbies, right? Not because we all chose to raise our children the same way. We're here because we have the same Lord. We're here because we have the same Lord. And we are to love each other, and we should be loving each other because we have the same Lord. And honestly, folks, that's completely unnatural in the world. It really is. It stands out like you wouldn't believe, right? How many religions do you know of where two people in that religion could decide that one food is good and another is not for them? Or that one day is holy and another is not for them. There's no other religion like that. Because it's not based on those works. It's based on our faith in Christ. You see? And that's where our love is based. Not as the world bases love. Right? We're not junior high students who love that person this week because they love football like them, and they hate them the next week because they don't like G.I. Joes like them, you know, or whatever. Love. It is the fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and therefore only Christians can have love the way that Christ called us to have love. And according to 1 Corinthians 13, it's marked by patience, by kindness, right? It's marked by not being jealous, not being arrogant, not being unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It doesn't take into account wrong suffering. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And then John ends that section, as you probably know, right, with that little statement that is so powerful, really, because he ends it with love never fails. It never fails. But it never fails to do what? Does anyone ever ask that question? Well, guess what? Just before that great list of love is chapter 12. And the whole chapter is about the unity of the body, right? It's about the body being the hand and the foot and the eye, and the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. And the eye can't say, I don't need you, hand, right? They're all different, but they're all part of the body. And in verse 25, Paul admonishes them to have no division in the body, to have the same care for one another. And then in chapter 3, Paul breaks out with the greatest chorus on love in the Bible, and he ends with, and guess what? This love never fails. if you have the body, and in the body you have love like this for each other, you will not fail to have what? To have no division. You will not fail to have unity. You will not fail to have the same care for one another. That's what he's telling us. You see? That's what he's telling us. That's what that passage, love passage, is for. It's not for a great wedding ceremony, although it makes a great wedding ceremony, right? It's for the body. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the characteristic of righteousness is have passed out of death to life and have love for the brethren. And the characteristic of unrighteousness so far, John has given us, does not love, but abides in death and remains spiritually dead. Now, he picks up the content on the preceding phrase of 1 John 3:14. Anyone who does not love, he says, remains in death. And he intensifies it here. And he gives us negative terms in verse 15. Now, look what he says. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. According to verse 15, what is a characteristic of unrighteousness? He hates. He doesn't love. And he is a murderer and does not have eternal life. And the first thing I want you to understand and notice here is that John is just simply very black and white. He doesn't allow for middle ground here, right? You either love someone or you hate them, right? And as much as you or I might like to try, we cannot sit on the fence and say, you know, I don't love that person in the body here, but I don't hate them either. And John doesn't let us say that. He doesn't give us that choice. Not loving is hating, instead. And hate is synonymous to what? To murder. Now, the author isn't saying that every individual hates will inevitably become a murderer at some future point. Nor is he denying that murder is beyond repentance or forgiveness. What he is saying, that hatred is in the same mortal category as murder. Same moral category. And this is not new, right? I mean, this is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, this is verse 21, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. You see, it shows us that the Jesus' supreme concern for what goes on in the human heart is most important. And if he hates somebody, right? If I hate somebody, I'm no different from a murderer in my attitude towards him. And with God, it makes very little difference whether I actually have the chance to carry out that desire of my heart or not. You see, it's a desire of my heart that God understands and knows. People who hate are murderers, according to Jesus and according to John. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word that John used for murder here is only used in one other place. And it's used in John 8:44. And it's used of guess who? The devil. He says there in John 8:44, you are your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. Look what he says. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in truth because there's no truth in him. Wherever he speaks, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And I love that phrase, he's a murderer from the beginning. That's the same Greek word that John's using in 1 John 3. And the question is, what was the devil out to kill? Right? What was he out to murder? Was it God? Was it Adam or Eve? And the answer is, he was out to kill the righteousness of God. That's the battle. That's always the battle. He was out to kill God's righteousness. In heaven, he rebels against it. And in the garden, he leads Eve away from it. In both cases, if that, whichever one it's pointing to in the beginning there, whether it's his rebellion or with Eve, both of them, he is going after to kill righteousness. Remember what God said to Satan about Job in Job 1:8? He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? So, for there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and uprighteous man, fearing God and turning away from evil." A blameless and upright man. A righteous man. Some of the Bibles even say, use that word righteousness there. He's blameless and upright. He's righteous. God knew what Satan hated, right? He hates righteousness, and he's out to destroy it. He's out to kill it. He's out to murder it. And so we have the characteristics of unrighteousness that John's given us. He does not love. He abides in death, remains spiritually dead. He hates. He's a murderer and does not have eternal life. And the characteristic of righteousness is, has passed out of death to life and has the love of the brethren. So the mark of the church, those who have passed out of death to life, that's the church, right? The mark of the church is love. And here's the marks of love. Look at verse 16 and 1 John 3 here. All right? So here's the picture that John's been playing for us, right? Is that you either love righteousness or you love unrighteousness. And if you love righteousness, you will love your brother. And the example is Cain and Abel, right? And the relation to that, right? The application of that is, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Because of what? Because of your righteousness, right? Because you love righteousness. And because of that, you want to love your brother. And here's the mark of love, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the Greek reads, by this we have known love, because he for us the life of him laid down. By this we know love. Gnosko often means to know by experience. And so first, we know love because we've experienced it, right? We experience it in what Jesus did for us in laying down his life for us. There's hardly a passage in the New Testament that speaks of the cross, right, and doesn't speak of God's love. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who, what? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and what? And gave himself up for her. In 1 John 4:10, when we get there, he'd be saying there, he says there, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, every time the Bible speaks of the cross, speaks of the sacrifice that Christ gave, of giving up for us, it speaks of his love for us. We've experienced it if we've come to a knowledge of it and have accepted it and believed it. Stephen Cole, he says, pastor, he says, if you're running short on love, stop and meditate on what Jesus did for you. He says, if the servant who had been forgiven the huge debt had stopped to think about it, he would have forgiven his fellow servant with the lesser debt. I like that. And secondly, we know of this love, this experiential love, right? Because we grow in the knowledge of it. We grow in the knowledge of it. The longer we walk with Jesus, the longer we abide in him and God, the greater we come to know what Paul calls what? The depth and breadth and height of the love of God, right? As he prays for us, that we might know that, right? The more we come to understand that Jesus himself emptied himself for me. The Creator took on the form of the creation. He suffered every frailty of this flesh of temptation, yet without sin. He subjected himself to those who hated him. He subjected himself to the shame of the cross. And by the way, that's what it means he laid down his life for us. It doesn't mean just the act of death. It means the act of life that he gave for it, you see. Death would have been enough. Death would have been enough, but it was more than death. It was the life that he gave that led to the death. And John says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren in that same way. We ought means that we have a moral obligation, right? We have a debt to do the same for our brothers, you see. We who claim to be Christ's disciples or followers are obligated to love even as our Lord loved. And likewise, Jesus laying down is not only talking about dying, it's talking about living for each other, right? And so we are likewise to live that way for each other. You see, if you love like Jesus loved, then there will be times when dying might even seem easier to you, right, than having to lay down your life. I remember there's this book called Letters to My Children. I used to read it to my children. I can't remember the author, and I was looking for it. I think I loaned it out. And I don't think I wrote down who I loaned it out to, so I'll just have to order another one. But it's a great book. And then this one gentleman, Christian man, he wrote letters to his children about his childhood. And it was great. It was just great moral lessons and such. But there's one that stuck out to me always. And it was, he said he was in fourth grade. And his teacher was also a Sunday school teacher. And there was this terrible thing that you had to do once a month in fourth grade. And that was you had the square dance, you know. And the way they did it was they lined up the boys and they lined up the girls, and the boys had to then choose when it was their turn. And his teacher was also a Sunday school teacher, and she knew him really well. And she went up to him and says, "This week when we square dance, I want you to pick Mary." And Mary wasn't a very cute girl. She had some physical limitations in her. And he said, "You might as well have asked me to die," right? And the rest story is great, because he thought, "Well, God, if you make me pick last, right, then it'll be easy. You know, I'll done the right thing, and I won't be embarrassed." And of course, he was chosen to pick first. Right? But the idea is that sometimes we might feel that it might be easier to die than to live in love, you see, to live in love. Look at verse 17. It places the Christian love squarely in the midst of everyday life. John says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Right? Now, I'm not sure we need to ask what are the world's goods. We're talking about possessions, products of the world, right? Things that the world provides, not spiritual things, but really fleshly things here. In the context, we're talking about needs, okay? And we're talking about needs. Sees his brother in need, food, clothing, and such, his needs. Not wants, understand, not desires, but needs, all right? You actually don't do your brother much favor sometimes if you just give them their wants and desires. But he's saying here needs, describes necessities is what he's describing here. When I was, when I was going to school in California, Bible school, I was working at a local church there, and a gentleman came in, and he was from another country, and he was by himself, and he says, "I'm a pastor from this other country." I don't need to tell you where it was from, but, and he said, "I need a house." That's good. So do I. He's like, "No, you need to give me a house. You know, I'm a brother. I need a house. You need to give me one." And I'm like, "I know a place you can live." And he's like, no, you need to give me a house, right? You need to give me a house." And I couldn't convince him that. I'm like, "Look, I work here and I can't afford a house." Right? The picture is simple. If your brother has a need, and God has so gifted you to provide for it, then he says here, don't close your heart against him. Right? What does it mean, close your heart, right? Well, it's the opposite of laying down your life for them. Obviously, according to that scripture, right? And clear the heart doesn't refer to the physical organ, but the center of our mercies and our compassion. Don't close your compassion to them. How does the love of God abide in him, John says, if you do that? It's a rhetorical question, and it simply means, well, it doesn't then, does it? The love of God is not then abiding in him. And it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. It means you're not walking in that love. You're not abiding in God. You're not abiding in the one who is the source of that kind of love. This kind of love is not only hard, it's supernatural, right? It's supernatural, because what if they don't love back? What if they aren't satisfied? What if they hate you for it? What if they reject your love? Well, then I guess you'll be in the same boat as Jesus. You'll be in good company, won't you? He fed them. He healed them. He taught them. But it was never enough, was it? He emptied himself and became like them, and they rejected him. They wanted a king. He gave them a savior. And many, many then and still today reject that love, don't they? Now John ends with this exhortation. Look at verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Here in the end, listen, don't just love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. John's exhortation gives us a negative and a positive here, right? He's saying, don't just talk about love. Don't just give it lip service, right? But practice it. Do something about it, right? And then he says, but in deed and truth. Well, we understand the deed, it's practicing, it's doing something, but what does it mean by truth? And truth means that love would simply be genuine. You see? It would be according to truth. That it would match the words that you speak about love. And James 2 says it this way. I like this in verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Okay? That's what James is saying, the same thing John is saying. It's like, what use is that? Does the love of God abide in you if you give him some great blessing? And yet, your deeds don't match your words. There's no use of that. There's no love in that, right? Those words are useless. They are empty, and they are without love. And so the characteristic of unrighteousness is that they do not love, not the way that Jesus loved and not the way that Jesus has commanded us to love. They abide in death. They remain spiritually dead. They hate righteousness. They're a murderer. And does not have eternal life. And the characteristic of the righteous have passed out of death to life. Loves the brethren with the love. Their prototype is Christ, right? Loves like Christ. It originates in God. They abide in God. And the evidence is in deed and truth. You see, their works match their profession. The worship team, you can come up. Let me end with this. I'm going to guess that most of you here this morning are feeling maybe how far short you come to loving like Jesus loved. We will never, right, accomplish it totally, right? And I know that anytime you preach the Word of God, those who are most sensitive to it, those usually that are the most walking with the Lord are the most convicted and maybe often the least that needed it, right? And yet we all need that. right? But I'm telling you that you may be feeling how far short you come to loving like Jesus loved. Not because you don't, but because you know how far-reaching it is to love the way that Jesus loved. Because you have come to grow in the knowledge of and understanding of that love for Christ for you. So I want to encourage this body this morning, this body that loves. And I'm confident that we could go around this room and everyone would have a testimony of how someone here in this body has loved them. Most of the love done is done in secret. And I've told you as pastor, I often get to see all these things done in secret over and over again, right? Most of you are doing it, not looking for thanks or recognition. I have seen the body give here in so many ways. I have seen people pay each other's mortgage, doctor bills. I've seen cars given. I've seen them open up their homes for people to live. I've seen them feed each other and clothe each other and clean each other's house and sit beside them in their last days. I've seen them pray with one another and cry with one another. And the list could go on and on and on, right? I hear and I see the concern for one another daily, and I'm not bothered by it. I'm blessed by it. I want you to know that. We're not perfect in love, right? But we're loving. And I want to encourage you to continue that as a body. I want to encourage you to keep loving and keep striving to love as Jesus loved. Because they'll know we are his disciples by that love. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning. It is a high calling to love as Christ loved us. Right? And an equally high calling to love righteousness, to follow righteousness, Lord, in our lives. And a hard calling because the world hates righteousness, and therefore we know from your word and we know from experience that it will also hate us for it. Let us stand bold for righteousness, God, in a world that is quickly sliding down the scale of unrighteousness in our culture. Let us be the light of righteousness and the light of love at the same time, Lord God. Let us walk beside one another and hold each other up in righteousness, hold each other up in love. And God, we thank you that we have the power of the Spirit of truth that dwells in us, Lord, that we're not left to do this on our own. But Lord God, as we abide in you, your Spirit abides in us and gives us the power to accomplish this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.